Welcome to our sixth and final sermon in our sermon series entitled, I Am. Today's sermon title, The Resurrection and the Life. Open your Bible to John 11, verses 17 through 44, and let's begin.
O Lord, you are the resurrection and the life. You stand us up to live a better life. Help us to check our assumptions about Christ and question our assumptions about life. Thank you for the great sympathy you show us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Christmas generosity in this historic church, and bless each one, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever wondered why there are 24 hours in a day? Doesn't that seem odd? 24 hours? Where did that come from? Who decided to divide a day up into 24 hours? And if that's not odd, then who came up with dividing an hour into 60 minutes? What's up with that? And then because we're so spazzy about time, we have to divide minutes up into seconds. And we decided we better have 60 of those too. Well, it turns out that the 24-hour day comes from ancient Egypt. When I was a boy, I learned to do math on my fingers. Anybody else? And it wasn't very sophisticated. Each finger was one. And it fit real well because in America, we have this 10-based number system. The Egyptians did math on their fingers too, but they did it very differently than we do. They did it by the sections of each finger. So their math was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And their number system was based on 12s. So they made a sundial by sticking a stick in the sand in the right place, and they put 12 sections around this sundial and got 12 hours of daylight. Sundials don't work so hot at night, as you might guess. And so they found 12 stars, and they told what time it was at night by the position of these 12 stars. And so you got a 24-hour day. That's pretty random, don't you think? They like to count to 12. They put a stick in the ground and put 12 divisions around it, and we got 12 and 12, 24-hour day. Minutes and seconds came with navigation. When sailors tried to figure out where they were on the globe, it was kind of hard until another Egyptian, Ptolemy, put lines on the map. We call them longitudinal lines. And in his book, he called the first division of these lines partes minuta prima. Latin, do you hear minuta in there? Minutes. And the smaller lines he called parte minuta secunda, seconds. And it just turns out by Ptolemy drawing lines on the map that there were 60 lines, 60 minutes, and 60 smaller lines, 60 seconds. So, this whole business of keeping track of time, it wasn't really thought out very well. It just kind of evolved. And I'm kind of resentful about it because it made it a whole lot harder for me to learn how to tell time when I was in elementary school. Anyone? But in 1967, we figured out we better do something a little more scientific. And so scientists at the Coordinated Universal Time Institute chose the cesium atom, and a second is defined by the duration of the energy that it transitions. And there's a huge number here. I'm not even going to try to read it to you. It's like reading 13 credit cards numbers when... All right. So why did I waste all your time talking to you about time like this? We developed a system of keeping time in a very random way. And it's kind of our approach to time. We know it's important, but how we keep track of it is based on a whole variety of different things. It's important. The psalmist said, "Teach us to number our days, so we can present to you a heart of wisdom." The way you keep track of time says something about your relationship to God. I know when you look at your watch, you're thinking, I got to be at work at this time. I know you're thinking, I have this appointment I have to be at. I know when you look at your calendar, you're looking forward to some of the things on your calendar, and some of the other things on your calendar, you're going, why did I ever agree to do that? Teach us to number our days so we can present to you a heart of wisdom. When you look at your watch, you might be surprised to know that your whole life, if you live to be 75, consists of 655,200 hours. When you look at your watch and you see the, I know some of you don't carry watches anymore, it's all on your cell phone. When I look at my watch, I need to say, my whole life consists of 655,200 hours. And what I do with those 655,200 hours makes all the difference in the world. That's what it means to teach us to number our days so we can present to you a heart of wisdom. Your life is not randomly flashing by you. Your life is a gift of God, and it's to be used properly, because you don't get to hold on to it forever. This is another myth about time. We think time catches up with other people, not us. Right? We think, okay, I shouldn't say we. I eat an early supper, and of course the only people who eat early supper are a bunch of old people. When I'm eating my supper at 4:30, I look around and go, look at all these old people in here. I'm too old to eat my supper at 8:30 at night. I look around and go, look at all these old people eating their supper here. What are they all doing here? And they're looking at me and go, you look at that old guy. He's here at 4:30 eating his supper. Teach us to number our days so we can present to you a heart of wisdom. Church, the 655,200 hours, they're going to go by quicker than you think. And in John's gospel, we have the story of a man who lived out his time. I don't know if he got his 655,000 hours or not. Not everybody does. But he was sick. And his two sisters, Martha and Mary, sent a letter to Jesus, and they said, "Your friend is sick. We need you to come." Christ was in Galilee, and Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived in Judea, and Jesus didn't get there for 4 more days. And when he walked into the little village they lived, there were people at Martha and Mary's house mourning with them. Lazarus had died. And someone said to Martha, "Jesus is here." There's a big crowd out there. And Martha jumped up. And she ran through the streets. And she pushed her way up to Christ. And she shouted at him, "Where were you? If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What were you doing? We called you. Why didn't you come?" We have another story about Martha in the Bible. She was the kind of lady who had a to-do list all the time. Not only did she have a to-do list all the time, she had a to-do list for everybody around her all the time. She was busy and she was bossy. And she expected you to do your job. Some of you recognize yourself? One day Jesus was teaching a small group at Lazarus' house, and Martha was getting everything ready for dinner. You could hear her banging around in the kitchen. And you could hear her getting annoyed in there. And pretty soon she burst into the life group, and she said to Jesus, "What's up with this? I'm the only one working. You tell Mary to get up and come in the kitchen and help me. I don't like this sitting around." You get a picture of what kind of woman she was. Sadly, Martha was so busy with life, she never really came to know Christ. She was so busy, she just couldn't find time to come to know him in his goodness. So when her brother died and she didn't really know Christ, she was angry. And she vented her anger with him. It's very common today for people who don't really know Christ to be angry when a loved one dies. To say the very same thing to Christ that Martha said, "What's up with you? You were supposed to help." Church, and so Martha goes home and she whispers to Mary, "Jesus is here and wants to see you." Mary gets up, she makes her way out of the house. She makes her way through the street. But when she comes up to Jesus, it's in a very different way than Martha. And in a way that just crushes my spirit, in front of everyone, Mary falls down at Jesus' feet. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, "Oh, if only you could have been here. If only you could have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Both sisters said the very same thing, but they said it in very different ways. You see, Martha knew something about Christ, but she didn't know his goodness. Mary knew Christ in a way that Martha didn't. And she said, I know you're good. I know you're loving. And if only you could have been here, this would have been very different. The Bible tells us another story about Mary. The Bible says that one day Jesus was at Lazarus' house, and they were going to have supper together. And while they were having supper, in Christ's time, they didn't sit at chairs at a table. They reclined on the floor, and they ate off a very short table. And Christ was reclining at the table, and Mary came in. She was carrying an alabaster jar, and it was full of a perfumed oil. And John says in his gospel, it was very expensive. And she broke the seal on the alabaster jar, and she poured it on Christ's feet and head. And then, to everyone's surprise, she undid her ponytail and let her long hair flow out, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Who does such a thing? What was happening in her heart? What was she thinking when she gave him the very best and most expensive thing she had, and somehow or another, that wasn't enough. It didn't really meet the need of her heart. And she did what very few women would ever consider doing, wiping anybody's feet with their hair. Church. Mary knew Christ in a way that was so compelling, she just said to herself, nothing is too good for him. Nothing is too good for him. Their brother Lazarus, we don't know hardly anything about. We know he owned a house. We know Jesus went there for supper. But we can guess a couple of things. When Lazarus was sick, he didn't send a letter. His sister sent it. It feels like Lazarus had numbered his days and had presented to God a heart of wisdom. And he simply was at a point where he said, if this is my time, I'm content. I'm ready. There's something on the other side that calls to me. His only claim to fame, John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 3, that he was a friend of Jesus. But who needs a better claim to fame than that? And so Jesus has to confront the problem that both sisters said to him, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus answered them, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Their question was, why did you let our brother die? It's a very human question. I hear this all the time from Christians. It annoys me that God took somebody. A Christian dies, or a Christian is at a funeral and will say, God took somebody. Where did you get that? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, I am the damnation and the death. He didn't say, I came here to kill people. He said, I came here to give people life. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. I'm telling you, in the Bible, it only says God took one person, and his name was Enoch, and when God took him, he didn't die. He just left earth and showed up in heaven. Christ is not the angel of death. He's not showing up and robbing our loved ones from us. It is a wrong assumption about Christ. I am going to show you that he does show up when his beloved die. But he's not the one who takes them. He's the one who receives them. Church. Disease kills our loved ones. Old age kills our loved ones. Trauma kills our loved ones. Christ doesn't kill people. He is the resurrection and the life. He's not the death angel. When Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he asked them a question, do you believe this? Church, what do you believe about Christ? Do you believe anything that's so compelling about Christ that you feel like Martha did, that nothing is too good for him? Or does he fit somewhere a little farther down on your register? Is it possible that you haven't numbered your days and you're really unaware of the absolute necessity of knowing Christ as the resurrection and the life? For some of you, that's not even on your radar. You just want a Christ who will show up when times are bad and you can say, hey, would you get me through this hard place? And Christ wants to offer so much more. John 11:33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Do you know Christ as the sympathetic Christ? Do you know a Christ who sympathizes with you? Or is your Christ too harsh for that? Is your Christ too far away for that? There's some very specific vocabulary here where it says he was deeply moved in his spirit. That's actually the word for to groan with chagrin. John looked at Jesus and he heard a groan come out of him when he saw his friend Mary weeping. John saw the furrows of trauma ripple across his face when Jesus looked at his friend Mary weeping. And then there's a unique unique grammar structure here. It's called the ingressive aorist. He didn't weep. He burst into tears. All of a sudden, the tension on Christ's face gave way to silver tears running down his cheeks. Do you believe in a sympathetic Christ? Or is your Christ too harsh for that? Do you believe in a Christ who can sympathize with you when you're weak, when you're lonely, when you're broken, when you're confused, when your heart is grieved beyond words? Do you believe in a Christ who meets you with a sympathetic soul and actually weeps with humanity? He called himself the resurrection and the life, so you can know how much he actually sympathizes with you. Precious, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, because he sympathizes with you. And so they took Lazarus, they took Jesus to where Lazarus was. And verse 39, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Here's Martha again. Martha, the sister of the dead man, she jumps up and says, no. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Here's Martha trying to take charge again. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? We see the glory of God in Christ as the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus did the most absurd thing that you can imagine. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go.
God bless and always keep you. May your wishes all come true. May you always do for others and let others do for you. May you build a ladder to the stars and climb on every rung. May you stay. Forever young. Forever young. Forever young. Grow up to be righteous. May you grow up to be true. May you always know the truth and see the lights surrounding you. May you always be courageous. Stand upright and be strong. May you stay forever young. Oh, forever young. Forever young. May you stay forever young. May your hands always be busy. May your feet always be swift. May you have a strong foundation when the winds of change shift. May your heart always be joyful. May your song always be sung. And may you stay.
Heard that song when I was in college. Had to be sometime before 1975. And I believed it. I said, that's me. I will be forever young. I was a lean, mean fighting machine then. Big head of jet black hair. Sharon and I were just married. We were young. We felt young. We felt forever young. And I thought I would be. Didn't you? But it's not true, church. No one can stay forever young. Doesn't work. You see, those 655,000 hours, they just keep ticking away. And every time one ticks away, you change a little bit. Don't talk to me about young at heart. My back doesn't get any relief from you saying young at heart. Being young at heart doesn't put one more hair on my bald head. Or take 1 ounce off of my chubby tummy. Church, I believed it. I felt young. I felt vibrant. My whole life was ahead of me. And a couple of ticks on the clock, and now that seems so long ago. That person I look in the mirror is so very different from the boy who thought he would be forever young. And so I look at Christ at Lazarus's tomb in a very different way than I did when I first heard forever young. See, I believe what we see at Lazarus's tomb is more than just a single event. It's a glimpse of what God does for everyone. There are two doors to death, a front door and a back door. The front door is what we see. It's us gathering at the tomb. It's sorrow and tears. And on this day, Christ met Lazarus at the front door, but he'll meet most of us at the back door. Someday, when death carries me away, I will pass through the front door, and I'm expecting to hear the resurrection and the life say to me, come out. You don't belong in that place. I have a place prepared for you. I have a life better than you've ever dreamed. And I will shuffle through the other door of death. And this very same Christ who is a resurrection life, and he'll say, release him and let him go. Sin that has plagued this soul for so many years, release him and let him go. Disease that bound him and took his life, release him and let him go. Old age, release him and let him go. Trauma, release him and let him go. When Christ said he is the resurrection and the life, he said he means to meet us at the back door of death and call us out to a life that is full of hope, love, goodness, and a life that is beyond what any of us can imagine. Church. And I wonder, do you know Christ as the resurrection and the life? Do you know him? Do you get it? Is there any expectation that Christ sympathizes with you? And when you need him, he won't be there to take your life. He'll be there to give you new life. Church. When this life lays you low, do you expect him to stand you up? I'm going to lead us in a prayer this morning. I'm going to pray out loud. You pray in your heart. Lord Jesus, I accept you as the resurrection and the life. I put my hope and trust in you. I ask you to call me into your kingdom through the back door of death. I pray that you would be gracious to me. And on that day, you would say, release my child and let them go. And we would be released from the brokenness of this life. We would be released from disease, old age, trauma, and death. And we would experience you as the resurrection and the life. I ask for this saving grace from Jesus Christ, my Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who whispered this prayer to you this morning. I pray that your peace that passes understanding would guard their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I pray that they would come to know you in a new and reassuring way. I pray that they would feel the sympathy of your divine grace. I pray that a sense of forgiveness and well-being would wash over them. And I pray that they'd come to know Christ in the kind of way that, like Mary, they would say, nothing is too good for Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And all this I pray through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.